We've heard the word of the Lord in our gospel lesson, Luke 14, 25 to 33. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our loving Lord and Master, dearly redeemed fellow disciples, what was it that made people so excited about Jesus? He's just talking here. Luke wrote in verse 25 that there were large crowds following Jesus. They're all clamoring after him. He's probably on the other side of the Jordan River, headed toward the cross in Jerusalem, but they're all following him. And then he turns to them and says something, several things in fact, that really sound like the wrong way to start a major religious movement. It's pretty much the wrong way to get anybody to follow you. And he's not talking to the people we heard about last Sunday at the beginning of Luke chapter 14, these critical Pharisees that were just watching him to see how they could trap him in his words. He's not even talking to the ones just before our text that are making excuses, where Jesus told the story about the man with the great banquet, sends his servants out, you know, and invites them all to this banquet, and one after another, I just got married, I just got a piece of property, I got to do this, I got to do that, all these excuses. And it just makes the master angry. And in his anger, he sends his servants out again and says, you go out into the roads and country lanes and you compel them to come in that my house may be full. Jesus obviously wants his house full. So why does he say this then to the people who are actually following him? This is spoken to the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And he's telling them to count the cost. How determined are you to be a disciple of Jesus? Or maybe I could say, what brought you to God's house today? I know some of you came on your own, but I would have to remember back, as I've told you many times, and maybe are you like a little child who only comes when mom and dad make you come? I can remember. Are you the husband or wife that only came because your spouse dragged you along? Did you only come because you had work to do here today as a Sunday school teacher or a pastor for that matter? You know, it works that way too, doesn't it? How determined are you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ when he tells you something that, if you grew up on a farm or ever worked with animals, you know what a horse pill is? One of these great big pills some of you have to take. Well, maybe not that big, but, you know, some of that feels like a horse pill, doesn't it? Just really hard to swallow. How do you swallow this from the Lord Jesus when he says, count the cost, and then he gets right down into where you feel the strongest about things, and he's right into your, shall I say it, relationships. Oh, boy. How do you get people to follow you when you say, he says, count the cost? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The first time I had to preach on this, I looked all over the New Testament to try to find some way to explain away that word hate. I can tell you as a preacher that there are some sermons that practically write themselves, and this one did not. How do you tell people that they have to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, or you cannot be Jesus' disciple? It's real hatred. It's very much like real love. The only way you can have real love in your heart, the agape, self-sacrificing, Christ-like love, is to get it from Christ, the Holy Spirit working in the Word. And the only way you can have sanctified, holy hatred is if you get it from God. But it's real. And it's all over in the Bible. Jesus, in fact, as the Son of God, has holy hatred. When he did his first miracle, remember that at the wedding at Cana? Do you remember what he said to his mother? It's too bad it doesn't come across very well in modern English. But Mary comes to him as her son, not as her Lord. That's the first problem. She comes, they've run out of wine. Throw that out there like, now you got to take care of this. Do you remember what Jesus answered? He doesn't say, dear woman, the way the translation reads. He literally says, woman, my time has not yet come. Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Or he's in a crowded house where someone comes in and says, your mother and brothers are outside. The people inside didn't know that his mother and brothers came to take him away because they thought he'd kind of lost it. Jesus looks around at everybody in the crowded house and he says, whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and brothers and sisters. What's the will of the Father? John explains in John chapter 6, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And again, Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the will of God, to believe in the one he has sent. And anyone or anything that comes in the way of that is your enemy. Do you remember Jesus' disciple Peter coming to him? And Peter's all upset because Jesus is talking about dying on the cross. The lead disciple is scolding Jesus for going to die on the cross. Do you remember what Jesus called him? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That's his main disciple. Love-hate relationships. Are these so strange in psychology? They talk about them all the time. Love-hate relationships. Another example from the Old Testament. You remember the name Samson. If I mention the name Samson, what name pops into your head? Just say it. Delilah. Yeah, he got in trouble with Delilah. Do you know that he had a wife before Delilah? Samson was married. And on their honeymoon, the wife was not real happy with Samson. Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? Wrong answer. The right answer, according to Jesus, is if you put me in a position where I have to make a choice between you or my God, I will choose my God. And if that means hatred, it's holy hatred. Nothing will come between me and my God. So you can have a Christian husband, let's say, because there we have a direct command of God that says, husbands, love your wives, agape, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You can have a Christian husband with an unbelieving, hard-hearted wife, and he can still love her as Christ loved the church and hate her as Christ hates not only the sin but the sinner. It's real. And only a Christian by faith can understand and do this. It's not a nasty, mean, unloving, unkind, wicked hatred. It's a holy, sanctified hatred. Anything that tries to grab hold of your heart is your enemy. So what would be something, let's say, in relationships that get in the way of young people? Raise your hand if you have a cell phone, everybody. Raise your hand. Come on. If you have an iPod, raise your hand. Okay. Raise your hand if you ever do any texting or email. Mm-hmm. I found out about how just pervasive this is one time sitting in a cafeteria, and there were a bunch of teenagers around the table and they were all texting each other. You couldn't just like go eyeball to eyeball and talk to each other? No, no, no. We got to text each other. And what happens when those friends and all that communication with everything going on out there grabs hold of your heart? And it can happen in two ways. It can either be the joy that gets you into those relationships so that you're more focused on that with the fun that is. And that's not like it's wrong in and of itself, but when it becomes in place of God. And it works the other way too. When there's grief because you've lost someone. And in that grief, it's hard to find the joy of the Lord. I speak as one who's known grief and loneliness and sadness in my life. But if that takes away my joy in the Lord, when the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always again, and I will say rejoice, I got to go to God and say, help me with this. I remember a few years ago when the house was empty. You know, coming from a family of seven and then having four kids of ours all at that wonderful Christmas time, and the house is empty. Father-in-law was sick, Cindy was with him, kids are grown, they're married, house was empty. How do I rejoice in Christmas when it's so quiet? Why do you think God gives us technology? Why do you think Handel wrote the Messiah? Why can you crank it up and just fill the house with the Messiah? You've got ways to deal with this, my dear Christian friends, exactly as the Lord is telling us here. If just you will let Him be your man, your God, the lover of your soul, your best and truest friend, no one else deserves that place but Jesus Christ. Not even yourself. Jesus, you know, he's cranking down on us here because this old sinful nature needs it. Not just father, mother, all those family relationships. He says, hate even your own life. Because if I have this attitude and I live by it's my way or the highway, that's a fast way to destruction, isn't it? No matter what the situation, if I won't listen to my parents, or in some cases, parents not listening to their kids when they grow up, that gets really difficult. Some of you are there, trying to honor your father and mother, and mom and dad, please. You know, you can't discipline them because they're your parents, but you need to honor them by taking care of them, and how difficult that can be sometimes. My way or the highway is a fast way to destruction. Kind of like, if you imagine now, a bear waddling down the pathway. And he comes along, and the bear sees this big blob of blubber. Does that get anybody hungry? Big blob of blubber. Oh, it gets the bear hungry. Because the bear looks at that blob of blubber and he sees candy. So the bear grabs this blob of blubber and puts it in his mouth and he just starts chewing on this and he swallows it. In fact, he doesn't chew too much. He does like we do when we have, just gulps it down. Tasted so good. And then he goes off waddling down the pathway and he's being followed by the hunters. The Inuit hunters from Canada or Greenland who know how to catch the bear. He didn't realize that in that blob of blubber was a sharpened bone. And every step he takes, it's slashing his stomach up. Until finally the bear collapses because he's been bleeding inside. And it doesn't take too much for the hunters to kill the bear when he's already bled out. Isn't that the way sin is? It can be your iPhone, your iPad, it can be your computer, it can be your mom or dad, your brother or sister, your son or daughter. It can be anything that comes between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be your own stubborn self. And it tastes so good going down. But every step you take, you're killing yourself. And when Jesus says to hate anything, any relationship that comes between you and the Lord, that's pure love. It's sanctified hatred. It's count the cost in relationships and count the cost in resources. Because there's a part of every one of us that looks at that big blob of blubber or whatever the candy may look like. And we want that. And we want it really bad. And if you have to tell yourself no to that sin that's wrapped up in candy, it feels like you're dying inside. You got the devil at your ear holding out that forbidden fruit saying, come on, take some. Does that sound familiar? And the whole world is all gathered around to cheer you on and tell you, you got to do this. What's wrong with you? Why can't you just jump in with us and enjoy this? As soon as you become a Christian, you got a whole army of enemies after you. You got a traitor inside that's your sinful nature, the devil, the archenemy from hell, and the whole world around you that hides their real feelings behind their smiles. And it all looks so good. And it's all so dirty and deadly. So Jesus says, count the cost in your resources. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. You count the cost because there's a price here. Every Christian life is supposed to be this wonderful monument to the glory of God. If you're so wrapped up in yourself and your own personal time and the things that you want to do that it takes your parents to drag you to church, if nothing we do here really makes any difference to you, you are in deep danger of running out of resources before you can get this tower built. Because none of us has it. I don't have it either. I do not have what it takes to build a Christian life, not even in myself. How am I supposed to be a pastor and help anyone else? How are you supposed to be a good Christian husband or wife or child, student, teacher, worker, whatever? When none of us on our own has these resources that we need to build this tower to the glory of God. Jesus says, count the cost. Recognize where we fall short. And you do have an army after you. Suppose, he says, a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming at him with 20,000? You know, that would be an easy enemy compared to the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We can't stand against these enemies on our own. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Praise God for those times that you get so sick it looks like you're going to lose everything. My case, sometimes when I get a divine call, I don't have one now, but sometimes when I've had one, I mean, I have one here, but other places, it makes me stop and think, can I walk away from everything and everyone I love if the Lord says, now is the time you go? Can I stay and bloom where I'm planted? You bloom where you're planted. If the Lord says, this is where you are in your life, this is where you live, these are the relationships that you have to deal with, this is your life. Can you recognize in Jesus' wonderful words here, counting the cost, that you don't have the resources? Sue for peace. Send a delegation to the Lord and ask for peace. God's peace is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds, keeps us from doing wild and crazy things. It's the calm in the middle of the storm. It's what settles our nerves and takes away our guilt and tells us, I know, God says, the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And the more you look to him for your strength and your power, he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. When I'm missing that peace, it's because my mind is not stayed on my Lord, focused on him. Focused on him who died and rose again and washed away all of our sins of disloyalty, non-commitment, selfishness, wrong relationships, greed, materialism, all washed away. Focused on him. You and I have life that is really life. And when you and I count that cost, you know why Paul said, I put it all in the loss column, put Christ over here in the gain column. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me live in him. And then you really live. Count the cost, my dear friends. Count the cost in Jesus and always say, yes, it's worth it for another day. I'm bound for glory. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. Please rise.